Good morning.
I'm not quite as tall as Reed. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Allie Savage. I am the director of annual giving at Bushnell University, which means that I do fundraising for student scholarships like students like Victor. I know that there is there's a culture of fear around the future of the church in many places. It feels like the church is shrinking or diminishing, that there are fewer young people coming to us. And I just want to say that I don't share those fears, even though they're valid, but I don't share them because I work with students like Victor at Bushnell University every day. And I know that there are young people that care about the gospel and care about God's people and want to serve churches like North Park. So if you are interested in learning more about what Bushnell is up to, I know you have Jen Box and the Steds and the Halsteads here, so I'm sure that there's no shortage of people to talk about Bushnell here. But if you're interested in learning about what it looks like to support students financially at Bushnell University, I would love to talk about that with you. And I know that, there's a lot going on in the world and there are a lot of causes to support. But if you're interested in learning more about supporting young people, I would love to talk about that with you. So that's my plug. I have to do it. But I'm really excited to spend some time with you this morning. My sermon this morning is adapted from one I preached about a year ago at our Bushnell Staff Chapel when our VP of Academics asked me to preach on Psalm 138. And if you're forgiven if you're having trouble recalling exactly what Psalm 138 is about. On one hand, Psalm 138 is important because it's included in Scripture and is therefore meaningful and communicates something important to us as God's people. But on the other hand, when it comes to what parts of Scripture have taken on particular resonance within our Protestant Christian subculture, Psalm 138 just doesn't hold a lot of space in our collective consciousness. And we'll talk about why in a second. But before I read the psalm to you, there are two observations I want to make about the placement of Psalm 138 within the book of Psalms as a whole to give us some context. The first observation is that 138 is sandwiched between Psalms 120 through 134 on one side, so that's on the front end, and then Psalms 146 through 150 on the other, on the back end. Both of these sections have particular importance in both Jewish and Christian scripture. In the Jewish tradition, Psalms 120 through 134 are called the Psalms of Ascent. This means that they were songs that were sung by the ancient Jewish people as they made their way to Jerusalem for the three major pilgrim festivals celebrated at the temple. Then we have Psalms 146 through 150 on the other side. These are the last five psalms in the book, and each of these end with the phrase, Hallelujah. These poems are intended to act as a call from the reader or the speaker to the listener to praise God always. So that's the first observation. The second observation is this. While there are many ways to look at and analyze the book of Psalms, it's generally agreed on by scholars that there are five books within Psalms as a whole. Psalm 138 falls within the fifth book of the Psalms, which encompasses Psalms 107 through 145. If you read the Psalms linearly, so from beginning to end, you'll notice that books 1 through 3 are dominated by Psalms of Lament, where the writer is crying out to God, expressing pain or confusion or fear or anger about the state of the world, and is asking God to do something about it. But books 4 and 5 are dominated by praise. Praise psalms are characterized by joy, celebration, and draw attention to what is good in the world and what God is doing to care for God's people. So Psalm 138 is not only itself a psalm of praise, but it falls within a section of the Psalms that is overwhelmingly characterized by praise for the Lord. Okay, hold on. Hold those two things in your brain. So here's Psalm 138 in its fullness. This is from the NIV. It reads, I will praise you, Lord, with all of my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down towards your holy temple, and I will praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted your solemn decree, and it surpasses your fame. When I called, you answered me. You greatly emboldened me. May all the kings of the earth praise you, Lord, when they hear what you have decreed. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. The Lord will vindicate me. Your love, Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. So how is Psalm 138 to be characterized? It is not one of the more incendiary or shocking psalms included in the book that ask God to mete out justice to his enemies like Psalm 137. Neither is it particularly dramatic in its context like Psalm 51, which is commonly attributed to David after he goes to Bathsheba and commits adultery. It is not the longest psalm. That title is claimed by Psalm 119. Neither is it the shortest. That's Psalm 117. It is not particularly strongly worded. It does not use any of our favorite impactful metaphors to describe God. In fact, when I was doing research for this sermon, I had a hard time finding a commentary that wrote about this psalm at any length. Most commentators were content to notice that Psalm 138 is historically attributed to King David, and not much else. By many accounts, Psalm 138 is rather ordinary. It is an individual thanking God and speaking of their desires. It is, I might even venture to say, kind of boring, which is precisely why it is worth preaching on. I know that North Park is Mennonite Brethren, so forgive me for a bit of liturgical high churchiness that's about to happen. A year and a half ago, my husband and I were confirmed in the Episcopal Church. And in our tradition, the calendar year is split into six sections that correspond to the life of Jesus. The calendar year starts on the first Sunday of Advent, then moves into Christmas and Epiphany. Epiphany is followed by a short period of what's called ordinary time, and then Lent, Easter, Pentecost, and then a much longer period of ordinary time. In our church tradition, ordinary time is understood as the time in the life of the church when we are called to live out Christ's resurrection in our daily lives. Depending on how the church calendar is calculated, of the 52 weeks of the year, there are between 30 and 33 weeks of ordinary time every year. That's anywhere from 57 to 63% of the calendar year. Therefore, the majority of our Sundays are spent neither lamenting the darkness as we do during Advent and Lent, nor in celebration like we do during Christmas, Easter, or Pentecost. Most of our Sundays are spent simply showing up to sit with our neighbors and see what the Holy Spirit has for us. It often lacks gravitas or excitement. It's routine, maybe even mundane or a little boring. The thing that I both like and dislike about the church calendar is that it reflects what we experience in our day-to-day lives. Similar to how the bulk of the church calendar is spent in ordinary time, the bulk of our lives are spent in ordinary time doing ordinary things. Occasionally, there will be flashes of brilliance, experiences that bring us outside the day-to-day. But most of our time is spent going grocery shopping and unloading the dishwasher, and then loading it again, and then folding the laundry, and then going to doctor's appointments, and reading the same children's book for the 400th time at bedtime, and talking to the insurance rep, and changing diapers, and walking the dog and driving to and from soccer practice over and over again and making soup for our sick kid or our sick spouse and doing all the life admin tasks that it takes to stay alive and also to keep the ones in our care alive as well. As Annie Dillard says, how we spend our days is how we spend our lives. And if most of our days are spent on the mundane tasks of being human, then it follows that our lives are spent that way as well. We want our lives to be lived entirely in the sunny, sprouting, verdant month of May. But if we're honest, a lot of our lives can feel like the month of January, dreary and dark and sometimes quite cold. The chief lie that is tempting to believe about the ordinary is that it is somehow beneath God's attention. If we plod through our days, inattentive in the face of fatiguing routine, why would God pay any more attention than we do? It becomes easy to believe that God only cares about and pays attention to the extraordinary, and that if we live lives of ordinariness, then we are ordinary, and that must mean that we are beneath God's attention. To put it more plainly, it must mean that I am beneath God's attention. Why would God pay attention to me? Which is really to ask, why would God care about me? If so much of my life is mired in the mundane, I am so small and fragile and weak-willed, I can barely get myself to floss regularly. And this lie begets the next lie. If I am ordinary and therefore beneath God's attention, then I must be fundamentally alone. The separation I endure between myself and those around me must be the truest thing about me. The lie says that I am alone in the world, alone in my experiences, alone in my emotions and fears and failures. This lie says that God is ultimately like an absent parent who only values me for my high grades or my success in sports, but that I am a C student who can only throw a middling pass at best. Friends, I will confess that this is my chief fear. I fear that because I am an ordinary woman, I'm unworthy of God's attention, and thus chiefly and completely alone. I often joke to my close friends that if I wasn't a Christian, I would be an existentialist, because the absurdity of life can be so deeply and utterly isolating. I so easily get caught in the trap that I must do something grand and spectacular and powerful in order to merit God's attention, and that until I do so, I will be forgotten and alone. What is the antidote to this fear? How do we fight the lie that we are ultimately alone, abandoned in the middle of the everyday? Let's return to the psalmist and see what he has to say. The psalm is split into three stanzas, each of which illuminates something important about the nature of our relationship to God in the midst of the ordinary. The first stanza starts with verses 1 and goes through verse 3, which says, I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down towards your holy temple and will praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. For you have so exalted your solemn decree that it surpasses your fame. When I called, you answered me. You greatly emboldened me. The psalm, which you already talked about, is attributed to David, and it starts with David praising the Lord. This seems like a healthy place to start. But in the second line of the first verse, David does something interesting. He acknowledges the existence of other gods. Now, these are lower G gods, and in quotation marks, so he's doing something intentional here. I would argue that David is acknowledging that there are other things and people other than the one true God that will lay claim to our allegiance. These gods can be any number of things. It can be despair or optimism that verges on denial. It can be alcohol or money or our preferred political party or our job title. And yet the psalmist says, even as these small g gods tempt us, we are to sing God's praise because God extends unfailing love and faithfulness to us. We can be bold because when we call on God, he will answer us. Therefore, we know that God is trustworthy. This is the first thing that we can hold on to. God is a trustworthy God. The second stanza starts in verse 4, which says, "May all the kings of the earth praise you, Lord, when they hear what you have decreed. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great." The word "may" here is doing a lot of heavy lifting. Notice that it doesn't say, "The kings of the earth do praise you, Lord," or "The kings of the earth will praise you, Lord." The word "may" is an invocation, a statement of hope. All of the kings may praise the Lord when they hear what he has decreed, but they also may not. And though we hope that our earthly leaders live lives characterized by the fruits of the Spirit and in humble service of the Lord, there's a good chance that they won't. But regardless of how the kings of the earth, as the psalm says, respond to God's decrees to care for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger, we will continue to follow God's decrees because we know that the glory of the Lord is great. This is the second thing that we can hold on to. The glory of the Lord far outshines any earthly power. Finally, the last stanza starts in verse 6 and says, "Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. The Lord will vindicate me. Your love, Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands." Notice in verse 6, David is speaking in general when he says, "Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar." But then the poem takes a turn, and David switches to the personal pronoun in verse 7, where he writes, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life." David is saying that he is one of the lowly that God looks kindly on, though God is exalted and lofty. It is both a direct appeal to God and a statement of reality. Though I walk in the midst of trouble and experience hardship, pain, suffering, isolation, my life is preserved by the Lord, the giver of all life. And then verse 8, "The Lord will vindicate me," or requite me, depending on your translation. To vindicate is to absolve or declare innocent, while requite means to return or reciprocate affection. Both are fitting for the last two lines in the verse, which reads, "Your love, Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands." The speaker, as a human creature, is reminding God that he is God's own handiwork, reliant upon God's mercy and loving kindness to sustain and preserve him. Robert Alter, in his translation of the Book of Psalms, says this about the last verse: "The use of the hand component in all likelihood encouraged the poet to choose this particular verb, the verb we translate as abandon, which in Hebrew literally means to relax the muscles of the hand so that what it holds is dropped or released. God is thus implicitly figured as a potter, as in Genesis 2, who is implored not to loose his hand and allow what he has made to fall and shatter." The last stanza shows us that God is indeed exalted. He sees each of us and looks kindly upon us. Thus, our lives are preserved precisely because we are the work of his hands. How are we to behave in the middle of the ordinary? Psalm 138 gives us a framework. Through this humble poem, we are reminded of three things. The first is that God is trustworthy. The second is that the glory of the Lord outshines any earthly power. And the third is that God comes close to us and safeguards our lives because we are his handiwork. We belong to and with him. So as it turns out, according to Psalm 138, the antidote to the fear of our ordinariness is twofold. The first antidote is presence. Being present with God is to be reminded of the paradox of God's loftiness and that in his loftiness he deigns to pay attention to the lowly. And it may seem counterintuitive, but it is in our solitary presence with God that we discover true unity with God. In solitude, we can't bring any of our accolades with us. We can't bring any of the things we have or do to make ourselves feel worthy, including our credit score or our job title or our degrees or our 401ks. As we spend time in solitude with God, we discover that the antidote to loneliness is unity with God, which cannot be earned but only accepted. As we sit still with God, we discover that it is not about our action or our doing, but that we are to make space for God to act in us. We learn that God not only loves us, but that he actually likes us, that he wants to be with us in the middle of our ordinary and sometimes boring lives. The second antidote is praise. Remember that this poem is in Book 5 of the Psalms, where praise far outweighs lament. The author is reminding us that in the middle of the humdrum everydayness of our lives, praise is an antidote to fear. Also, I want to be clear here. David is also honest in his assessment of himself and his life. He knows that to be alive is to walk in the midst of trouble, as he says in verse 7. Praising God does not require that we are dishonest about what we are going through. We are not to ignore the pain of our lives. And yet, our faith is forward-oriented and grounded in the reality that God's hand saves us and preserves us. What would change if we actually acted as if God cared about the small and invisible parts of our lives? How would we change when we realize that God has already come near to us in the small and the ordinary? What would our prayers of praise sound like when we honor our ordinariness instead of trying to escape it? Maybe walking the dog becomes a time to notice the crocuses poking up out of the ground or to say hi to a neighbor. Changing a diaper becomes a moment to look in our child's eyes and tell them we love them. When we read the same children's book for the 400th time at bedtime, it becomes a time when we get to delight in the joy the story brings our child, even if we have it memorized. Loading the dishwasher becomes an opportunity to serve our spouse, and unloading the dishwasher becomes another opportunity to serve our spouse. I love Psalm 138 precisely because it reflects back to us that the ordinary is extraordinary. It declares the glory of God's attention and care for us, his creatures. It describes a God who is steadfast and kind, a God who preserves, fulfills, delivers, a God who does not forsake us, for we are the work of his hands. If how we spend our days is truly how we spend our lives, then how can we believe that our mundane is anything less than a miracle? Friends, it is our work to trust that the ordinary is valuable to God. We are called to embody the reality that God wants to be with us in all seasons, including, or maybe even especially, the seasons of ordinary time. Will you pray with me? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our lives are filled with the mundane that sometimes feels like drudgery, and yet you delight in the ordinariness of us as your creatures. I ask that this week you help us to see your spirit, your joy, your saving grace in all that we do, even the boring, even the gross, even the uncomfortable. Thank you that we are the work of your hands. I ask that you walk with us this week. Bless us as we go about our beautiful, ordinary lives. In your name, amen.